We have been talking for the last 4 weeks. This is a fourth message on the judgment of God. Are we done? Actually, we're not. But this will be the last one in this particular part of the series. It's a very, very heavy topic. When I say we're not done, what I mean is I could go on for a long time, as you know. There are many other passages, actually, that speak of judgment extremely graphically, both in the Old and the New Testament, passages we have not looked at. We're going to look at one of the most famous ones today. But this is a sobering topic, this idea that God is a judge. When you picture a scene of execution of an unrepentant criminal, the execution of an unrepentant criminal, when you picture that scene, and you've seen them perhaps in the movies, or maybe you've read scenes that were well described, and there's a truly evil, unrepentant person, and an executioner steps up, and they're always hooded, aren't they? Yeah? And they're wearing black, and they've got gloves on, and they execute the prisoner. Think of that scene, and then the executioner stands up and removes the hood, and it's Jesus. He takes off the gloves, and there are holes in his hands. The reminder that he was executed. And suddenly, it puts into your mind the huge gravity of what it really means to be saved by this person, in whose hands is the destiny of every human on earth. We do not think of Jesus as a judge. And yet, he's very clear that he is. And his disciples understood that as well. And you can see it in their preaching, by the way. You can see it in the preaching of the gospel. The apostles knew well what it meant that the Lord Jesus is the saving Lord and yet also the judge of humanity, God in the flesh. Jesus brought it up first in John chapter 5. Have a look there, John chapter 5. And this is a passage we looked at several weeks ago when we started this little part of our series. We've been talking about the whole ministry of Christ, remember? We talked about his earthly ministry. We talked about his contemporary ministry, drawing people out of darkness and into light. And now we're talking about his future ministry of judgment against the world, which he says he will bring. And he speaks to this in John chapter 5, where he says the most stunning thing, verse 22 of John 5, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." That's a profound, huge statement. It means if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. It means there's no other religion or philosophy on earth that will speak into the needs of humanity, that will ultimately do what's right. I mean, look what he's saying here. This is profoundly exclusive. You're either God in the flesh when you say these kinds of things, or you're crazy. And that's been well put by many people. And Jesus isn't crazy. He says, "I am the judge. I will be the judge." Look at verse 28. Skip down. Look at verse 28 in John 5. "Do not marvel at this." In other words, don't let this blow you away. That's the idea. "For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." It means all the departed humans will be brought back into material reality, in a reality just as real as what you're experiencing right now. All of humanity. This is what he's saying. What a stunning thing to say. "And they will come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment." And it's the judgment that the Son of God brings against the world. The Savior of the world brings the judgment. You say, well, isn't it more hopeful than that? Well, it can't get more hopeful than that. I did say the Savior of the world who brings the judgment. But if you don't understand the judgment, you really don't understand the gospel. And I fear, you know, honestly, you guys, I got to tell you, I have been in this pulpit for 35 years. And one of the great fears that I have is that people could listen to what's coming out of this ministry among all the excellent preaching and teaching that comes here, not just mine, but all the preachers and teachers that are here and the writers of curricula and the people who counsel and the people who work with youth, that someone could actually come through this and not really be converted to Christ. Because they don't understand, they're really repenting for the darkness and they're changing sides and they're coming into God's kingdom. They only think of it halfway. They don't understand the hard part that's behind the scenes. That makes me fearful. And that's why I do talk about hell and I talk about judgment, and we should. Many people do, but not a majority. Because I really don't want anyone to be under the delusion that just knowing that God is loving is the same as repenting for sin. Because the demons also know that about God, and they are not going to heaven. So this is really important, and it was important, like I mentioned, it was important to the early church preachers and teachers. Let me give you an example. Look at Acts chapter 17. Look at Acts 17 for just a moment, where Paul talks to the philosophers on the Areopagus, Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, it's a very famous scene. And they said, you're saying things we don't quite understand. Come up here to the podium down here at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and tell us what you're really saying. Because, of course, this was Athens. And they had so many philosophies. Everything was a philosophy. There was a philosophy on every corner. And everybody was talking about all the new stuff that comes up. By the way, have you ever noticed that what was new 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and everybody was writing about it, everybody was talking about it, so passé today. Have you ever noticed that? That's the way it was in Athens. By the way, you probably think that the latest thing you've heard is the best thing in the world. But if it's not the gospel, I promise you, in a half a generation or a full generation, it'll be passé. Because you need something deeper and stronger. Well, this is what Paul brought to them. It was blatantly supernatural. He told them up front, I can tell you're religious. The whole message is really wonderful, but I'm not going to preach that particular message this morning. But he tells them at the very end of it, look at verse 29. We're going to go to 29. This is the end of this, okay? So we're breaking into the end of Paul's message to these guys, and it's more of a speech. It's more of a scholarly speech, really. It's not a church message. It's not a sermon in the sense that we think of sermon. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands. Now look at this. This is how one of the ways that Paul preached the gospel. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere. If it's true in one place, if it's really ultimate truth, it will be true everywhere and at all time and for all people. So he's no pluralist. And God is not a pluralist. All people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And look at the emphasis on judgment. He's explaining about the Lord, but he's explaining about the Lord in generic terms to people who don't know their Bibles and don't believe their Bibles. So this is a kind of a speech to people who are, they don't have any respect or understanding of the Scriptures. Notice that what Paul does emphasize here is two things. He emphasizes that there will be a judgment, and he emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he anchors the message in the physical resurrection of Christ, which implies, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection, all the theological material behind the scenes, but he doesn't explain that to everybody. He simply draws them into this reality, and he says, this person who came back from the dead will judge the world. Now, they didn't like. There, a few people responded to Paul and talked to him afterwards, but the vast majority of the worldly thinkers were saying, we don't like the idea of resurrection, and of course they didn't. But notice that the judgment is part of what he says. It was crucial to the early preaching, and it is crucial to our preaching. It is crucial to our sharing of the Lord with people. We live in a culture in which when you share the Lord with folks, and I know I'm talking to mostly many Christians here, when you share the Lord with folks, you're trying to think of a way to make the gospel palatable, you might say. And that's right. It's not wrong to contextualize. It's not wrong to try and highlight the outstanding wonderfulness of the gospel. It is outstanding news. It's called the good news. And actually, the gospel's not primarily about hell. It's primarily about salvation. However, it is salvation from hell. So let me give you a little point. When you're in a discussion, you might bring up the topic. Because if you're talking to people who really know you, you're going to take a little bit of heat, maybe or maybe not. But you make eye contact with someone in a serious conversation and you say something like this, you know, all human beings will answer to God for everything they've done. You do know that, don't you? Just making that statement, just think about making that statement. I mean, that it might thin out your friendship circle a little. It might put a little bit of quiet on the at the table. Everybody was having fun till you said that. But if you bring it up, I mean, if they bring it up, I'm not saying bring this up at a wedding. I'm talking when you get in conversations with people, you say, well, how can I share the Lord? And we always try to think of, you know, nice things to say that will help share the Lord. That's great. We should think of that. We should. But don't forget that judgment is one of the aspects of the message of the gospel, and you can enter into the subject of the gospel through that door. And it's not wrong if the situation is correct and you're sensitive to it. It's not wrong to bring that up. When you hear people complaining about how evil the world is, and there's a lot of that because we see so much evil because we have the internet. That's one of the things the internet tells us. Evil comes to you the day it happens. We're in a generation in which, really for the first time in human history, over the past 20 years, we have instant access to the evil that's in the world. Visual and audio access. And people will complain about it. Let me give you just a little evangelistic hint. Seriously, I mean, say, yeah, you know, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that humanity is really broken and that all people will answer for the evil that they've done. Would you like to hear more? Oh, maybe they won't, maybe they will, but you can plant a seed. My point here is that the concept of judgment is really, really important. And you should be able to articulate it as a Christian. And if you're a non-Christian and you're listening, you know, maybe you're thinking about being a Christian or you've heard people, or maybe you're visiting here and you're thinking, why did they bring me to church today? I got to talk. And you're a little frightened of the concept. One of the things I want to do this morning is look very, very clearly at one of the most graphic warnings that Jesus brings. And as a non-Christian, if you're a non-Christian, I would encourage you to think seriously about the whole concept and not just put it off and not just get upset about it. Because it is really a message that the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his grace and all of his love, brought to us clear as a bell. So with that, let's turn to his description of what the final judgment will look like. It's in Matthew 25. At the end of what's known as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And we're going to begin in verse 31 and go to verse 46. And there are four scenes. There's a court scene, and then there's an explanation of the kingdom a little bit. And then there's a judgment, and then there's a conclusion in verse 46. And so these are the words of Jesus. Verse 31, when the Son of Man, and remember that title, that is a messianic title he's used on several occasions. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, this is an invasion from the spirit realm tearing back the veil and entering straight into the material realm. That's a description of the second coming. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another. So it's not just nation from nation. He's separating individuals. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is called the sheep and goat judgment. That's why they call it that. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, and they'll say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers. A key element here is who are the brothers that he's talking about. We'll get back to that. The least of my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. Can you imagine thinking of yourself as a pretty good person your whole life and thinking that if God grades on the curve, he certainly, you're going to come out on top, you know? And you could tell because you had it pretty easy in your life. And so, of course, I'm with God. You know who you are like? You're like the guy in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 16, who had everything that this world could offer. And he was very religious, by the way. That guy was not an atheist. And he was in hell. And Lazarus, who had been righteous but had not had what the world offers, was at Abraham's side. Can you imagine standing before God and thinking you had been a pretty good person your whole life? I've been pretty good. And so I don't need to repent. I don't need to ask God to forgive me for my thoughts and my words and my deeds. I have no regrets. And then to have the Lord look at you and say, you are cursed. The word means an authoritative, vocal command that is carried out. The kingdom of God functions on authority. And so when he says, you are cursed, he is, in a sense, cursing them, but he's also explaining their condition. What a terrifying thing. And it should be terrifying. Jesus actually says this so that we will be shocked and think about what we're doing. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Interesting. It wasn't prepared for people. It was prepared for Satan, which means the fall of humanity came after the fall of Satan. And somewhere in the mysteries of infinity past, somewhere, a spiritual rebellion preceded the human rebellion. Because this was prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he explains, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. And he basically uses the exact same language. And he said, they said, when did we neglect you? When did we persecute you? When did we hurt you? When did we do these things? Because they don't get it either. In verse 45, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And he means the same thing he said to the others, the least of my brothers. And then finally, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Look at that a little more carefully. First of all, notice Jesus is the judge. He's the Son of Man. And all of humanity are on trial. That's in the court scene, right, in the first few verses. And there's no neutrality. There's no, hey, wait a minute, I'm not part of this group. I'm not part of those guys. And I'm not part of those guys. I'm on my own. I thought I made my own decision. That's not happening. You either are a sheep or a goat. This is going to sound terrible, so I'm just warning you ahead of time. If you don't know which one, it's a goat. Because a sheep knows. Jesus said, my sheep do what? Hear my voice, and they follow me. You know if you're a Christian. And you know if you're not one. If you think you're neutral, you're not one of his sheep. And he made this very, very clear. So let me suggest to you that you ask yourself, do I know this? Have I given my life to the Lord? For instance, have I been baptized? That doesn't make you a Christian, but it's an indicator that you are one. And ask yourself the questions. Am I a real one? Or like a few weeks ago, we talked about the fake ones. There are only two kinds of people in the world, according to the Lord. And the goats he refers to, actually, goats are kind of cute. I know those of you who own goats, I know you're thinking, you know, that's terrible that he used that. But he had to use something, right? It's not because goats are mean. And in fact, it's an interesting thing. There are a lot of people who don't know God who aren't mean. They just don't want to belong to God. They just don't want to be part of the sheep of his hand. They just want to be their own flock by themselves. And that's exactly what will happen, actually. There's no middle ground. Only two types of people. And it's an interesting thing, too. They're not male and female. It's not like all the males are over here and all the females are here. It's not like all the Americans are over here and the Russians are over here. Okay? It's not the Republicans and the Democrats. Okay? Some people kind of think that's the truth. And you know why? Because it says the people on the right. And they go, well, see? Fox News. It's all. It's not that. It's not that. He doesn't divide people the way we do. We love to divide people along national lines, along racial lines, along gender lines. We love to do all of this. And he doesn't. He says, all that matters is your relationship to God through me, says Jesus. And whether you have come to the conclusion that you really are a sinner and you need to repent, you look at the evil in your life and you go, I'm hopeless. I got to throw myself on the mercy of God. And that's why the gospel is so wonderful, because it crosses every boundary you can possibly imagine on the human level. Every boundary. You don't have to be smart to be a Christian. We prove this, do we not? You don't have to be brilliant to be a Christian. You don't have to be morally superior. In fact, you have to admit that you're not morally superior in order to be a Christian. It levels the playing field completely. So the court scene is sobering, and there's only two kinds of people in the world. Notice he says that this kingdom is available. He gives the kingdom, and here's why. Here's how it works. Because you look at this and you go, wow, these people, it looks kind of like they're saved by their works because they were nice, it appears. However, let me remind you that the works are always the mark of what's gone on in the heart. Let me give you an illustration. If you hid Jewish people during World War II at the risk of your own life, you were doing something good. There's no question about that. What does it say about you, though? It says something inside of you that said, I'm not going along with the evil of the culture that I'm in, and I'm going to risk my own life, and I'm going to risk my own reputation, I'm going to risk everything to do what I know is the right thing to do under these circumstances. Well, that speaks to the heart, and that's why Jesus says, yes, the actions show it, but it's really what's going on in the heart that is being shown. And notice, too, that this inheritance they have, this is an inheritance, it's not earned. You don't earn an inheritance. An inheritance is something given to you by virtue of a relationship you had with a person who died. That's why the term inheritance is used for salvation. You get it for free by virtue of a person who died. That's exactly what happens. You don't earn it. You don't earn your inheritance. You get it because your last name is the same as the last name. Your identity, your bloodline goes with the person who passed away. I mean, ideally, that's the way it normally works, and that's why it's used this way. Now, this is a grace inheritance that has shown itself in these actions. In these actions. So it is not that the deeds are actually earning anybody any salvation. Notice, too, that who is it that he's talking to that they were good to? Who are the brothers of Jesus? Sometimes this is understood to mean anybody who is in need. Now, let me be very clear. Christians are commanded by the Lord to be loving and kind and generous and good to every person who's in need, and even if they're enemies. This is the teaching of Jesus. However, having said that, when he says brothers here, he's not referring to simply all the poor in the world. He is referring to the body of Christ. In the New Testament, he refers to his brothers and sisters as the people who belong to God the Father. They are the children of God, and they represent him on earth. So this is what is being said here is how people related to the body of Christ, the church, indicated whether or not they knew the Lord, and that is the defining factor. It has practical ramifications, but it's really how you treat the church. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? By the way, how do you treat the church? Some people treat the church pretty roughly. I've been a minister for 35 years. I've been a Christian for a long time. I can tell you, I've had a kind of a love-hate relationship with the church, and maybe you have too. If you've been in the body of Christ for a long period of time, maybe you've been hurt, maybe you've been scandalized, maybe you've been attacked even by well-meaning. You know, sheep do bite, and they bite each other sometimes. At least Jesus' sheep do, and they bite their shepherds. No one told me that. And so sometimes you can have a bad relationship with the church, and you can get so upset at the church that you think, well, I am better than anybody else in the body of Christ. I'm not going to be a part of a church because it's just all hypocrites. And what's our answer to that? It's always room for one more. Come on back. That's our answer to that. How do you treat the church? Is the church nutty sometimes and goofy and people who call themselves Christians do hypocritical things? Yes, duh. In a family this big, don't you think there's going to be some doofuses out there doing dumb stuff? And people who go off in the wrong direction and people who go, oh man, I'm not a part of that family. And so you stand outside the family gatherings while everyone else is inside and you're just too hip for the room. Well, let me suggest to you that that's a mistake. Sometimes a well-meaning mistake, sometimes it comes out of just anger and bitterness. But listen, you be careful how you treat the church. Because even as a Christian, read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, even as a Christian, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, you got to be careful to respect the family. And I know it better as well as anybody as a pastor. I know that. And sometimes I have failed to do that. I must admit it. But I hopefully have repented. So even as a Christian, how do you treat the church? And as a non-Christian, if you're hearing what I'm saying, do you understand that the body of Christ really is the body of Christ? That's the term for the church in the Bible. When Paul was persecuting Christians, what did Jesus say to him on the road to Damascus? Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Remember? And Jesus said what? "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You touch a Christian, Jesus feels it. Even more than if you touch one of my children, I feel it. One of my grandkids, you mess with one of my grandkids, people have no idea how dangerous grandparents are. And if they're armed, oh my stars. Just because we're old doesn't mean we can't hurt you. You touch one of my kids, you touch one of my grandkids, I feel it emotionally, and I have this commitment to them. However, because the Holy Spirit is inside of us, Jesus feels physically everything we feel. God feels physically whatever we feel. He said, you're persecuting me. When we are suffering, that's the sufferings of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 24, filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What does that mean? It means when we suffer, he feels it. So he's sharing the grief that we have. He's sharing the pain that we have. If a non-Christian hears what I'm saying, please understand, when you attack a Christian, when you attack the body of Christ, the God of the universe takes it personally. Notice what Jesus says here. It's very, very sobering. Notice another thing here. I'm just kind of going through. This is a little smorgasbord. I'm pulling out some things, having you look at them. Notice that neither of these two groups realized what they had been doing. And they were both doing it automatically from hearts that were different. But both of them said, what do you mean? How did that? What was that about? Both groups said this. You know, you're dealing with God every day and you don't know it. You're constantly relating to the Lord, either in rebellion against him or cooperation with him, but it's 24/7 from the moment you're aware that he's there. You're dealing with him all the time. And it's an interesting thing that in judgment, a lot of stuff we just forgot about, that we never even gave a second thought to, actually becomes the substance of what he says. This revealed to me whether you trusted me or whether you loved me, whether you belonged to me, whether you had repented, all of this stuff you thought didn't matter. That's why they said, what did we do? And he reminds them, and they were reminded. I mean, once he pulls it out and you look at it, you go, oh, yeah, that's right. I'd forgotten about my attitude about that. You're dealing with the Lord all the time. All the time. Well, shall we close in prayer? Say, is there any good news? Well, my friend, there is wonderful news. Wonderful news. Because in John 3:16, it says, he loved the world, even in its fallen condition, so much that he sent his son to save us from exactly this doom that he gives. And notice, it is an eternal doom. Verse 46, eternal punishment, eternal life. These are ongoing, forever things. The good news in the gospel is that he actually saves us from this. But we'll get back to that. I want to spend our last hour sharing five things. No, really, 20 minutes. I want to give you five reasons why you ought to believe in hell. I want you to think about the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead of saying, I don't want to talk about that and I don't want to think about that, I'm going to give you some other passages, but I'm going to give you five reasons why it's really important. And why, even though it is a terrible warning against humanity or to humanity, it also highlights all the things that are most important in our lives. Isn't that weird? What I'm going to tell you is counterintuitive, I'm pretty sure. You're going to say, how? What is there? That, hell is not good news. It is if you look at it through the gospel. And listen, that is the only real way to look at anything. The reason people get very upset about the judgment of God is that they're not looking at it through the cross. When you hear people hold forth about how horrible the God of judgment is, they are never looking at it through the cross of Christ. They're never saying, oh, I believe the gospel, now I'll look at the judgment of God. That's not what they're doing. They're looking only at the judgment instead of at what God has done. But when you do look at what God has done through the cross, there are at least five reasons why the subject of final judgment actually helps us. And here they are. First is this, it promises ultimate justice, and that's crucial for sane living. You have to believe that there will be ultimate justice. You know, a lot of people say, well, we can create our own idea of justice, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Without final judgment, there is no anchor for... Let me say that more slowly. Without final judgment, there is no anchor, okay, for temporal justice. I'm going to say it again. Did you follow what I said? Nod, if it makes sense. Aha, you didn't nod. I will repeat it. without final judgment, without the second death, without the idea of hell, without the idea of God actually holding humans accountable, there is no anchor to hold temporal justice. So we have a lot of folks who say, well, I want to see temporal justice. I want to work for justice. I want to, you know, Pope Paul VI made an outstanding statement. It's very famous. You see it on bumper stickers. If you want peace, work for justice. He's absolutely correct about that. He's absolutely correct about that. However, if there is no justice in the next life, then what we are is trying to create a sense of justice like a boat in the ocean with no anchor. It floats. What is the idea of justice in this situation? I don't know. What's the idea of justice in this situation? I don't know, because there's no anchor where it says, God says this is right, and God will hold you accountable. Boy, and human history is filled with examples of people who didn't believe in God, had no anchor for their justice, and were radically unjust. You cannot live that way. You have to live. In fact, even the guys who write the most eloquent atheist books these days, and there are some big, thick books that explain why you shouldn't belong to God. If it was that self-evident, why do you need 400 pages? I don't know. But they write big, thick books. They're pretty educated guys. Every single one of them will say, but we still believe in morality. We still believe in justice. And I'm going, what kind of justice do you believe in? Because there's no anchor for it. Well, we make it up on our own. Basically, that's the way it turns out. We all agree on what justice is. Well, the Nazis agreed on what justice was, and it was very popular in the mid-20th century. All kinds of horrible things have been done in the name of human justice that aren't just at all, in all cultures. No, when we think about real judgment, what we're saying is God will punish all the atrocities. Humanity, honestly, is on its dark days atrocious. Atrocious. That means having to do with atrocity. That means, look it up, unspeakably wicked. And I could sit here and tell you stories, and you know I could, because you can think of them. But I'm not going to do that. I don't want to just play on the heartstrings. Do you really think humanity ought to get away with all of this? And you say, well, they don't get away with it. They die, don't they? Don't you understand that if it's annihilationism and they never answer to God in the next life, they are getting away with it? Why do you think mass murderers commit suicide? They think they're getting away with it. Ha ha, you won't catch me, and then they kill themselves. Well, they've been taught that they cease to exist, but God says clearly over and over and over again, you don't cease to exist. You answer to me for all the evil you've done. And without that, friends, life becomes insufferable. It's just impossible to live a just life. So the doctrine of hell, the idea that there's a final judgment, promises ultimate justice. And you know, that ought to give you a sigh of relief to know that human beings will not get away with it. They won't get the evil that they do, they will not get away with. Trust God. Here's the next one. So the first one, it promises ultimate justice, which is crucial for sane living. You have to live sanely. If you don't believe that there's an ultimate justice, it'll drive you crazy. Secondly, it promotes real peace. This is very counterintuitive, so I'm going to make you turn to a verse, okay? Romans chapter 12. It promotes real peace. What? You're kidding me. The doctrine of hell promotes peace? No. You Christians, you talk about hell. That just makes you people who are going to, you know, take advantage of others. Romans 12. Actually, if you understand it through the gospel. Now remember, you got to understand hell through the gospel. You got to look at this telescope through the right end. But when you do, something becomes very clear, and that is knowing that God will bring vengeance actually makes you a more peaceful person. It doesn't make you more violent unless you're misunderstanding. But if you understand, it makes you a more peaceful person. And you're commanded actually to be that way. Look at some tough verses. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of everyone. In other words, treat everyone with honor and so on. But do not repay evil for evil. That means don't take your own vengeance. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone around you. You notice it doesn't say, make sure you're never taken advantage of. Let me suggest to you that the sin of being taken advantage of doesn't exist. That's a sin we Americans made up. Okay? So he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Proverbs 20:22. And also cross-reference Deuteronomy 32:35. Now he's not saying, I hasten to add, because I always get emails and comments after church. There will be no Q&A after this one, by the way. No, I would, but I don't have time today, but we'll do another one in the future. People say, well, what about defending myself? He doesn't say you cannot defend yourself. He's giving you the right to not defend yourself. The right to not defend yourself for strategic reasons under certain circumstances. That is a very Jesus thing. Do you understand? That's exactly what Jesus did to save you. He did not defend himself. So you have this magical power. You have the ability to allow yourself to be hurt on purpose for a reason if it will bring someone else to Christ or do what is good in someone else's life. That is something you will never hear in the world. An amazing piece of wisdom. Why? Now, how can you do this? Justice should be done. This person has hurt me. I want to get him. And, you know, the problem is we don't just even the score. What do? We hit them one more time. We punish them a little more, right? And so the Lord says, you don't know what you're doing. I know how to do this. Vengeance is mine. He doesn't say there'll be no vengeance. He says it's not ours, it's his. You see how that produces peace in a person? When they don't feel like they have to retaliate. They don't have to go back and hurt people. They can defend themselves, and they can defend the weak. This is not against defending the weak. It's not against a police force. If it's a just police force, it's not against the whole idea of defending the weak. It's personal, and it's saying, I am not going to take vengeance. Why? Because God will. There is a hell, and some people who are very tempted to kill other people. And let me tell you, if you have been sinned against horribly, horribly, horribly in your life, you have been tempted to kill other people. Y'all look at me with these pious little faces, but I know some of you have weapons, and you would use them. Were you not a Christian? And there are people who are alive today for no other reason than because you're a Christian. You say, not me, Pastor Rick. Well, that's just because you haven't been hurt bad enough. He says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, good, we're going to fry his brains? Okay. It's not the idea. And he explains it. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, because, you see, to take the vengeance on your own is to be overcome by the evil. Resist the dark side, Luke. You remember that? There's no other theological concept I'm ever bringing out of that. I just am telling you that's what came to my mind. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that sounds like such trite stuff. It is not trite. It's exactly what Jesus did. I dare you to try being gracious to people who hurt you and see what power enters your life and changes them. Why? How can you do this? Because God says nobody gets away with anything. That's what makes you a peaceful person, the doctrine of hell. Isn't that weird? Miroslav Volf is a Croatian Protestant theologian. He's a theologian at Yale. And I don't agree with everything Volf says. People sometimes will, I'll quote somebody and they'll go buy a book and they'll go, no, I don't agree with that. I'm not agreeing with everything Miroslav Volf says. However, as a Croatian, he knows a lot about cruelty. He knows a lot about seeing your family slaughtered in front of you. And here's what he says as a Christian, and his thesis is that if you understand God's vengeance, you will not take your own. Listen to what he says. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, then God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence, he's a pacifist, more of a pacifist than I am, but nevertheless. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. If you're going to be nonviolent, you've got to believe in God's vengeance. He says it will be unpopular with many in the West. And that's true. It is unpopular. But he says it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from belief in God's refusal to judge. In other words, he's saying, you've been sheltered. That's what he's saying. You've been totally sheltered. If you think that you get rid of the idea of God's vengeance, that'll make people peaceful. He says exactly the opposite is true. And he continues, in the sun-scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, this myth will invariably die along with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. And this is a guy at Yale, okay? Which is, he took a lot of flack for saying this in that environment. And he's absolutely right. If you believe in hell, it will make you a more peaceful person. And if everybody believed in hell, there would be more peace on earth. So it promotes real peace, which we long for. Third, it motivates deep forgiveness, which is vital for healed relationships. You should be open to Romans 12, which I just read to you, and let me remind you what it's saying. It's saying that a person who really understands hell and has come to Christ is discerning but not judgmental. Why? Well, it's because we know that nobody gets away with anything. And here's the other thing we know. This is what makes us forgiving people. We know that we're saved by grace. When you look at the danger to our soul and you look what Jesus did to get us out of it, then it helps you identify with the evil in the other people. Do you ever notice that you're very easy on people who've sinned pretty much the same way you have? You know, you hear this horrible thing and you realize, oh, I do that. And you're going, oh, well, you know, I can understand. Well, yeah. Why is that? Because you did it, and you've been forgiven, but you're very patient with a person who struggles with that particular thing, right? And yet, on the other hand, something you feel you have total victory over has never tempted you. That's not a big, and it's very easy to be just like totally judgmental about that. Well, let me tell you something. The Lord says, because of the doctrine of eternal judgment and the fact that you could never earn your way there anyway, you are identified with all the other sinners, and that enables you to be a forgiver. So the doctrine of hell actually helps you to forgive people. It is amazing. Forgiving isn't approving of things. Forgiving isn't tolerance or patience. Those are good things, but that's not forgiving. Forgiving is letting it go and saying God will judge it. And if this is why Jesus said you have to forgive people. I mean, it's very clear. He says, you teach everybody the way I think. He says, you have to forgive people. How can we forgive, Lord? And he says, because of the doctrine of hell and my grace that delivered you from it. Remember, nobody gets away with anything. This person you hate and cannot forgive, this person you hate and cannot forgive is a human being who may be a horrible sinner. But Jesus said, if you could avoid hell by cutting your body parts off, it would be worth it. This person you hate is either going to repent or they're going to go to hell. When you realize that, and you realize you've been saved by grace, it gives you a philosophical, spiritual reason to say, well, then, Lord, help me to forgive. Isn't that weird? So the knowledge of hell promises ultimate justice, promotes real peace, motivates deep forgiveness. Two more, quickly. It validates human responsibility. Validates human responsibility. The Bible's very clear that human beings know that they're sinning. They know that they're violating even their own consciences, even if they don't know the law of God. I had a bunch of verses, but we're out of time, so I'm not going to go through them all. I will refer you to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, going to verse 32. Romans 1, 18 to 32, where the Lord says very clearly, people choose this. They choose to sin, then they choose not to repent. They choose to sin, then they choose not to repent. And so hell actually validates human free will, what we call simple free will. If you do theology and you want to talk about libertarian free will, talk to me afterward. But human simple free will, simply I do what I want. And what the Bible says is you've got a broken wanter and you don't admit it, and so you do evil and then you decide not to repent of it, but that's still your will. So C.S. Lewis says this, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, he continues, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and consistently desires real joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find, and those who knock, it is open to them. That's exactly what he's quoting Jesus in those last two lines. No, my friend, people choose hell. They choose judgment out of pride or anger or whatever the case may be. But the doctrine of hell, the idea of judgment, actually validates human choice, which we love the idea of human choice, do we not? We just love that word. We love the concept. Well, this is where it leads. And then finally, it reveals eternal love. You say, what in the world? Are you telling me hell tells me about God's love? Absolutely, it does. Turn, and we'll close with this. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. You know, oddly, people think that if you understand judgment, you aren't serving a loving God. In fact, you hear that a lot in our culture. 1 John chapter 4. You hear people in our culture oftentimes say, well, I don't believe in a God of wrath. I believe in a God of love. And they'll quote the Bible. It's interesting. Because the Bible's the only place where you hear that God, authoritatively, that God is love. And it's right here in 1 John chapter 4. Okay, did you find it? Okay, hold your place. Up here. We'll read it in a moment. You got to understand that a totally tolerant God who never judges evil can't possibly be loving. Because love, by definition, has to be holy. It has to be good. If he doesn't judge the atrocities, the atrocious things that humans do to each other, if he never does anything about that, then he's not worthy of love. That's what Miroslav Volf said. He's absolutely right. So a totally tolerant God of the modern West that we live in is, note this, less loving because he is less committed to justice. And he is less sacrificial. The God who says, oh, no, I just let everybody into heaven, it's no big deal, is actually less loving because he's not committed to justice. And he's less loving because he's not sacrificial. The God who dies for us in order to meet the needs and the requirements of justice and then gives freely at his own blood, because of his own blood, that God is loving. So don't fall for the stuff that says, well, a loving God wouldn't send people to hell. People say that. How can a loving God send people to hell? And the honest answer to that is, how could he not? Unrepentant people who do evil in thought, word, and deed, how could he not judge them and still be what we call loving? Well, he can't. And so, look at 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is where it comes from. It doesn't come from liberal theology. It comes right out of the Bible. God is love. In this, the love of God is made manifest among us. How do we know about the love of God? He says, God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Implication, we were dying. This is a sacrificial God. Hell really proves the love of God. In this is love, not that we loved God. He didn't look around and say, okay, who really loves me here? But that he loved us. He said, I love you. And that in saying that to you, he changes you and you do begin to love him. Am I getting too wound up? I'm sorry. I don't mean to holler and jump up and down. That's why I sit down, you know, because I would jump all around. But this is stunning. Continue in the passage. In this is love, not that we loved God, verse 10, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation. That's the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Stop there. This, you see how the background of this is actually the doctrine of hell. It's actually the judgment that proves how loving the Christian God really is. And you do not find this in any philosophies or any other religions. It's only the Christian God. It's only when you look at the gospel and you see the whole Bible through the gospel, you realize hell is real. It gives definition to reality, but I would be in terrible condition were it not for the grace of God. But look what God has done. And that's a feeling that a Christian has or should have. We all want love and justice, don't we? Everybody talks about love and justice. It's on bumper stickers. It's everywhere, love and justice. Well, let me tell you something. Love and justice only occur in one place, the cross of Jesus Christ. Real justice, and profound love deeper than you've ever experienced in your whole life, that God would give his son for us, that he himself would bear his own wrath for us, that he would become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, that he would bear the curse of the law. That profound, complete justice and that profound, complete love is only found in one place, the cross of Jesus Christ. So, my friend, you do need the doctrine of hell, and you should be committed to the idea, and you should be familiar with how to talk about it. And if you're a non-Christian, you should come to Jesus Christ. Because understanding hell in light of the gospel makes you, note back through these notes, I'm just going to turn them inside out, makes you just, peaceful, forgiving, morally responsible, and loving, all because you've received grace in the face of judgment. A gathering of people who are that way, instead of just pretending to be that way, that's a redemptive gathering. That's a church. That's what we want to be, isn't it? If you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, do it today. Open your heart up to him. Don't talk about him. Talk to him. Say, Lord, would you take my soul? And come tonight and be baptized. Tonight, the waters of baptism. Open your heart up to the Lord. He will take you. He will immerse you in the Trinitarian reality. He will forgive you instantly and forever. Right now, all you got to do is say, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. You died for all of my sins. Please take me. Please forgive me. Let me be immersed in your reality. And you can do that today. There'll be folks up here to pray for you after the service. Us pastors will be here. And then come to the potluck, get baptized, take your first real communion, and live forever. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd teach us wisdom about these things. We want to be exactly those kind of people. We want to be just and loving and morally responsible and all the things that we know in our hearts are right. But we know we need this understanding of real judgment against our world and against our old lives. That once we look at it, it becomes very obvious to us, and yet we don't look at it enough, so we don't appreciate the grace enough. Would you please teach us, Father, how to appreciate this profound grace you've given? Let it be life-changing by the power of your Spirit inside of us. And I pray for those who will be baptized this evening, that you will bless them even now, pouring out your Spirit on them. We trust you for all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.